Read to you this morning from Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose again, rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your word, and we pray that you would use it to shape us and mold us into the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. As you no doubt are aware, in the Old Covenant, God required our fathers to avoid certain foods and to observe certain festal days, which are summarized in Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 23. You perhaps recall how seriously Daniel and his friends took these dietary regulations, in particular, while they were living in Babylon. They requested that the king's chief eunuch permit them to eat only vegetables and even to avoid all wine, lest they inadvertently violate them. Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 and following. And God commended them for their faithfulness, making them, the text tells us, fatter than their companions who ate the king's food. So Paul has just concluded in Romans chapter 13 by exhorting us, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13, verse 10. Right, he insists that God's law remains obligatory for us as Christians. God's commandments are to shape our definition of love. We said that to love another is to treat him lawfully from the heart. Indeed, Paul teaches elsewhere that if a so-called brother commits adultery or murders his neighbor or steals chairs from the church, right, then we are to exclude them, to exclude him from the fellowship of the church unless he repents of his sin. Right? As Paul urged the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, he says, for what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? Do you not judge those who are inside the church? Right? This is what you're supposed to do, he says. Right? Do you not judge those who are inside the church? Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Right? Paul says that we are to use the moral law of God to judge those who are inside the church for their disobedience to God's law. So, does that include the food laws and festal laws of the Old Covenant? Must Christians abstain from pork and shellfish? Must we observe Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Jewish Sabbaths? Are we more pleasing to God the more rigorous our diet, the more abstemious our tastes, and the more proliferous our feast days? Should we, for example, institute the Daniel diet? Paul answers today with a resounding no, not at all. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And in regard to such things, God has left the consciences of new covenant believers free. As Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, listen to what he says. If you get nothing else out of the sermon, just get this. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Right? Let no one. And again, as I've pointed out frequently, no one means you are bright. Okay? No one. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or a Jewish festal day. In the New Covenant, Paul teaches that there is nothing unclean of itself. Romans chapter 14, verse 14. Do you, God forbid, but do you want to eat sushi to the glory of God? Well, I might be disgusted by your tastes, but I still must recognize you as my brother or sister in Christ, fully beloved by God and accountable to Him alone, not to me. I am not your judge and you're not mine. The church in the New Covenant is a multi-ethnic body. We have Jews and Gentiles, Scots and Brazilians, Canadians and Japanese, a great multitude which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, and we might add diets, right? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Revelation 7, verse 9. What this means, therefore, is that we must learn to love one another across our ethnic and dietary differences. And it's this that Paul urges the Roman Christians in his day to do. Now, Paul spends a considerable amount of time on this issue, all the way from where we're starting in chapter 14, verse 1, through chapter 15, verse 13. This is one whole section of his letter. He urges both Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome to receive one another. Right? He begins by exhorting those who are strong. Notice chapter 14, verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith. And then he concludes the entire section in chapter 15, verse 7, by exhorting both Jews and Gentiles, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Right? We have to learn to receive one another across such differences. So who are these strong and weak believers, right? So that's how Paul categorizes them at the beginning of his discussion in this section. Most likely, as we'll see as we go on in chapter 15, verses 7 and following particularly, the strong consisted primarily of Gentile believers, but also some Jews, like Paul. Right? Gentile believers who understood that Jesus had fulfilled and thereby abrogated, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, 19:3, he abrogated the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant. The weak consisted primarily of Jewish believers, though perhaps also some God-fearing Gentiles who had been converted to Judaism prior to their conversion to Christ. Right? These folks continued to observe the ceremonial laws as a matter of personal conscience. So lest this division between the weak and the strong, these Jews, the Gentiles and Jews, Jews and Gentiles, lest that divide the church, Paul gives exhortations to both the weak and the strong. And I've divided this section into four paragraphs, and I've given you those paragraphs in your handout. Today, we're looking at this first paragraph. In the first paragraph, Paul introduces the issue. He delivers exhortations to both the strong and the weak, but he focuses on the weak. Okay? He reminds them that God alone is Lord of the conscience. In the rest of the discussion, he's going to focus on the strong, and then he'll come back to everybody at the end. But in this opening section, he is going to focus on the weak. And he insists that others' consciences or tastes are not our judges. Christ is our judge. Hence, where Christ has not spoken, guess what? We're free. Do what you want. Okay? Do what you want. As the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, paragraph 2, reminds us, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship. God alone is Lord of the conscience. So let's see this in our text today. Paul gives his opening exhortation in verses 1 through 3. Right, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only veggies. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Notice, Paul begins with an exhortation to the strong to receive one who is weak in the faith. These categories of weak and strong clearly indicate where Paul's sympathies lie. Right? They clearly indicate where Paul's sympathies lie. He is convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, as he will say in verse 14, okay, which we'll study next week. Yet Paul, notice Paul exhorts these strong folks with whom he sympathizes to receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. In other words, he doesn't want them to receive them only to harass and badger them about what they're eating and their various convictions, right? No. Receive them as fellow saints. Love them as Christ loves them. Cut them some slack. Paul then explains in what way they are weak in the faith. Notice verse 2. For one believes he may eat all things, these are the strong believers, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Right? The strong understood the teaching of our Lord Jesus, who declared that all foods were clean in the new covenant. Mark chapter 7, as we'll see in just a moment. You might also consult Acts chapter 10. Hence, he knew that it is permissible, right? The strong believer knows that it's permissible for believers of different backgrounds to eat whatever they want. Lord love you, okay? The weak, on the other hand, eats only vegetables. Now, this was not required in the Old Covenant. However, as we saw in the example of Daniel, in pagan environments, Old Covenant believers would often restrict their diet even more, lest they inadvertently violate the law. And Rome was nothing if not a pagan environment. Okay, and so many were restricting their diets to only vegetables. So now, notice something really interesting. What in Daniel's time, under the Old Covenant, was a sign of strength, is in the New Covenant a sign of weakness. We are no longer under the food laws of the Old Covenant. That is what Paul wants you to understand. Nevertheless, right, Paul wants believers in Rome, both the strong and the weak, to receive one another. Right, love one another, make allowance for one another's differences. Notice verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Right, notice that Paul zeroes in on the temptation of each group. Right, what would be the temptation of the strong? Right, well, their temptation would be to despise him who doesn't eat. Can't believe what a weakling he is. He doesn't realize that Jesus has cleansed all foods. Whoa. Okay. On the other hand, the weak would be tempted to judge him who eats. I can't believe that they aren't respecting God's law. Don't they realize that these dietary regulations came directly from the mouth of God and they're really healthy or whatever? Paul forbids both attitudes. But he zeroes in here in the rest of the paragraph on the temptation of the weak to judge the strong. Right? The weak may not require their fellow believers to observe the food laws of the Old Covenant. They may not reject a strong believer who believes that he may eat all things. Why not? Because God has received him. Right? God has received him. And we must be prepared to receive all those whom God receives, right? This was precisely the lesson that God taught Peter in Acts chapter 10 when he sees all these unclean animals coming down on a sheet out of heaven and God tells him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. We have to receive all those whom God receives. And in the new covenant, God receives all kinds of people with weird tastes. So, Paul amplifies this command, that's verses 1 through 3. He amplifies this in verses 4 through 9. He insists that God alone is Lord of the conscience, and that as regards the various dietary and festal regulations of the Old Covenant, God has left our consciences free. I like feel like I'm just beating a drum, right? Boom, boom, boom. Who are you? Notice verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant? Now, whose temptation was this? The weak, right? So notice, Paul is zeroing in on the tendency of Jews to judge their brothers for violating the food laws of the Old Covenant. No. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand, right? Why is it inappropriate for them to judge, for the weaker brother to judge their strong brother? Well, because God has received him. God, his master, his kurios, his Lord, has not bound his conscience in this regard. Hence, their brother is at liberty to eat all things and still stand in the day of judgment. Indeed, Paul says, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Right, as a true believer, God will sustain him in the faith. For all, remember what we learn in Romans 5 through 8. All those whom God has justified, he will most certainly glorify. They will stand in the day of judgment. His diet won't damn him to hell. Right? So Paul then applies this same principle to the festal calendar of the Old Covenant. Verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Right? Notice that right here, Paul gets to the heart of the matter. In the new covenant, the critical issue is not what one eats or which days one observes. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind, right? Lord bless you. Okay. The critical issue is for whom one does these things. If the weak brother observes the day, or refuses to eat the food to the glory of God, giving God thanks, then, Paul says, praise God. Okay. If the strong brother doesn't observe the day or eats whatever food he wants to the glory of God, giving God thanks, then praise God. Right. Paul says, these are just indifferent matters. Right. Don't sweat it. Okay? In the new covenant, the critical issue is not the food or the festal calendar, but a heart of worship and thanksgiving to God. As Paul tells Timothy, I've given you this passage in your handout, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, but notice particularly verse 3, that Paul remarks that false teachers command us, notice verse 3, to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For, notice what Paul writes in verse 4, for every creature of God is good, right? Remember creation? God created it all good. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Right, in the new covenant, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Right, the thanksgiving sanctifies the food and hallows the day. What matters is not what you eat. Did you get that? What matters is not what you eat, but how you eat it. What matters is not which day you observe, but how you observe it. If you give God thanks, then you can eat Twinkies and kimchi and shrimp and lobster and haggis and camels and bacon and scorpions and rock badgers and lizards to the glory of God. I'm not saying I would want to eat any of those things, or many Twinkies, I don't mind. But if you fail to give God thanks, then you can eat a fully kosher diet with all beef franks and free-range chicken and grapes and veggies, but you will still be in rebellion against God. 4, listen to what Paul writes to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul addresses a similar issue, but from a more Gentile perspective. Here, Jewish perspective. But notice what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. Food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Right? Did you get that? Food does not commend us to God. What matters is not our food, but our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so notice what Paul writes in verses 7 through 9. For none of us, he writes, none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Right? So notice what Paul's saying. Jesus has died and risen again. Hence, our standing with God is not a matter of what we eat, or which festal days we observe, but who is our advocate and judge on the last day. Right? None of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. So here's the question. Are you the Lord's? Is he your master? Right? The word that he uses here for Lord is kurios, right? The same word he used in verse 4. To his own master, he stands or falls. Right? So is Jesus your master? Then stop judging your brother regarding what he eats or drinks or which festal days he observes or doesn't. Jesus doesn't care. Jesus doesn't care what he's eating. For the kingdom of God, Paul's going to write in chapter 14, verse 17, listen carefully. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit. So Paul then, in verses 10 through 12, returns to his opening exhortation to both the weak and the strong. Right? If Jesus died and rose again, then he's the Lord of our conscience. Right? You didn't die and rise again, so you're not my judge. Right? Jesus is my judge. So, verse 10, but why do you, that is you weak, judge your brother? Or why do you, strong person, why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Right? Notice, each of us shall give account of himself to God. And when we do, right, he's not going to ask us, so, did you abstain from ham, lobster, and ostrich? Rather, he's going to ask, so, did you rid yourself of all covetousness and lust and envy and drunkenness and murder and adultery and perverse desire and greed? And did you love your neighbor and practice patience, long-suffering, joy, and kindness in your relationship with Him. All right, so that's our text. Notice that the issue that Paul is addressing here is the perpetuity, the continuation of the Mosaic ceremonial laws. He clearly teaches that such regulations are no longer obligatory in the new covenant. Rather, they are what theologians call adiaphora. Adiaphora. Things indifferent. Okay? They are things indifferent. Okay? In regard to them, we are to receive one another. We are not to show contempt for, nor to judge those who differ with us, but rather we are to receive them. Paul's words here, right, teach us as Christians to distinguish between the moral and ceremonial regulations of the Old Covenant. Listen, brothers and sisters, we are not Jews. We are not under the Old Covenant. Okay? Hence, we approach the Old Covenant through the life and teaching of Jesus. And Jesus teaches us that certain portions of the Mosaic Law are no longer obligatory. Consider Mark chapter 7. This is the passage that Paul alludes to in Romans chapter 14, verse 14. I've given you this passage in your handout. In Mark chapter 14, says, "And Jesus called the people to him again, and he said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' When he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled?' Thus," notice what Mark says, "thus he declared all foods clean." Jesus, your Lord, declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Right, the essential question in the background here is this: what was the message of the dietary restrictions, festal days, priestly washings, clothing restrictions, etc.? Right, what did those various laws of ritual purity teach? For the Pharisees, right, the message was that external purity makes one more acceptable to God. Thus, they concluded that the more ritual purity one possessed, the closer they would be to God. And so they took the regulations that were given to the priests, the strictest of the laws, and they spread those throughout society. Everybody should do what the priests are supposed to be doing. If everyone does that, then all will be well. We won't be defiled, and God will accept us. Jesus repudiates that. He teaches that the ritual purity laws were given as a symbolic reminder of the need for internal purity, that is, purity of heart. Ritual purity did not make one acceptable to God in and of itself. Such ritual purity was only valuable if it was the fruit of a heart that loved the Lord. Right? Without purity of heart, ritual purity was meaningless. Your food doesn't defile you. Your heart is defiled and needs to be cleansed so that you can please God. That's your problem, right? You see, the Pharisees would lead you to believe that our problem as human beings is in our choices. It's in our will. It's just what we do, right? If we just pursue ritual purity, then all will be well. God will be pleased with us. Jesus insists that this is a radical misunderstanding of our problem. Our problem is far deeper. The ritual purity laws reveal that our hearts are evil and our nature is corrupt. Right? So what's the solution? The only solution is that someone save us, that someone transform our hearts and restore in us the image of God. And this is the very thing that Jesus does. He came to transform our hearts by his death and resurrection to make us new people who love righteousness and joy and peace and the Holy Spirit. He came that we might be born again. All right. So, second, in the new covenant, therefore, right, what matters is not what you eat, but how you eat it. It's not which festal days you observe, but how you observe them, right? In other words, the call to purity of heart remains. The obligation to ritual purity has passed away. And so here's what this means, right? God's moral law alone regulates our conscience. God's moral law alone regulates our conscience. Where God is not spoken, therefore, we must make allowances for one another. We must receive one another, right? There are some things that are, again, adiaphora. They're indifferent. Okay? So, and I think, right, we recognize this in many areas of life, don't we? I don't think any of us would judge our brother as unspiritual or in danger of God's disfavor because they're buying a Chevy rather than a Toyota. Or because they like Android phones over Apple phone. Or because they're cheering for Arizona rather than Gonzaga to win March Madness. Too bad for you. Right? But regarding some matters, right, especially concerning food and drink, we American Christians have a long history of judging our neighbor and sticking our nose in other people's business. We have believed that food and drink will commend us to God. But Paul tells us they won't. They won't, right? So I've shared with some of you the history of graham crackers and Kellogg's cornflakes, which grew out of the Second Great Awakening, which had major theological problems. And graham crackers and Kellogg's cornflakes were developed by men who believed that eating them would help us subdue our lusts because they were so plain, right? The flour was of such a variety that it would help you be less sexually driven. So watch out. Don't do that if you're a married guy. All right. Secondly, consider the prohibitionist movement in America, which was largely led by professing Christians who taught that alcohol in any quantity was evil, despite the fact that Jesus made like 600 gallons at this wedding in Cana of Galilee. No, it was just grape juice. Okay. In fact, you know, I have an old family Bible that has one of the pledges in the beginning of the Bible, right, that you were to sign with your family, we'll never take a sip. Okay? This manifests itself in fundamentalists, Baptist circles, right? Don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, right? Things like that. These type of strictures have been a pervasive part of American Christian culture, but they are not founded in the New Testament. We are always in danger of adding our own regulations to those given in the Word of God in order to make ourselves feel more righteous, right? We want to create the illusion of holiness without the hard work of actually becoming holy. Because listen, holiness is hard work, right? Humbling ourselves in the sight of God, right? Rooting out habitual sin, practicing self-control with our food and our drink, right, by avoiding gluttony and asceticism and drunkenness, right, living in covenant community. These things are hard. That requires hard work, right? Self-control is at times very challenging. And it's a lot easier to root gluten out of our diet than to root sin out of our hearts. Right? It's a lot easier to give up shellfish than to give up envy. And it's a lot easier to abstain from wine than to abstain from lust. But we want the illusion that we're more acceptable to God. And so we do the lesser rather than the greater. So let's bring this in for a landing. I mentioned that the elders are reading Jamie Smith's book, You Are What You Love. It has some trenchant insights into our heart motivations and the way in which God and His grace uses the means of grace to reshape and recalibrate our hearts so that we love what God loves. There are many good things in it. That's why his elders were reading it. However, amid the good, there is a rot in his thinking regarding food. And he writes this, okay? I've given you this quotation in your book or in your notes. He says, over the past several years, through the steady evangelism of my wife, Deanna, I have become more and more convinced about the injustice and unhealthiness of our dominant systems of food production and consumption. For Deanna, this is expressed in a commitment to good eating, eating that is both healthy and just, enjoying foods that are the fruit of local gardens and farms, and eating foods that contribute to our flourishing. Right, he goes on in his example here to take a swipe at Costco's food court, right, to eat there. Right, to eat there is really to practice injustice. Right, if you don't get your food from Happy Pigs or the local farmer's market, then your eating is not just. Now, this type of thinking has become increasingly common, and it sounds so uber spiritual. But here's what you need to realize when you read such stuff. He is giving you a snobbish, rich, first world eating analysis. Now, look, if farmers want to explore better ways of farming, right, ways to make their land more sustainable, their farms more productive, hey, praise be to God. This is part of the dominion mandate. There is no problem with such things. Praise the Lord. Okay, but that's not what Smith is doing here. Right? Justice means righteousness. Right? He's telling us that there are righteous and unrighteous foods to eat. Right? To eat hot dogs at Costco is to participate in an unjust system. But listen, is he considering the burden of conscience that he is placing on others, especially on the poorer members of our community who cannot afford to feed their families from a farmer's market? Has he considered that the most unhealthy diet is the one where people are starving to death, and that this has not been uncommon in the history of the world and even in our own day? And that the reason we have fewer people starving today is because of the mass production of food. Right? Listen. If you are wealthy enough to go to the farmer's market to resource all your peas from local growers and to bake all your bread from scratch, then good for you. Right? Praise God and enjoy it. Right? Go for it. But stop tooting your horn and acting like your neighbor who eats Wonder Bread and buys canned soup and feeds his kids with laughter and love is inferior to you. He's not. And don't let other people's food fetishes dictate what you think you need to do. God has left you free. Eat whatever you want from wherever you want. Colossians 2, let no one judge you regarding food or drink, including Jamie Smith. So, I hate to pick on the guy, right? But this is really egregious. And it's so common. So, let's look at another thing he says, okay? He writes, right, through the steady evangelism of my wife, I've become more and more convinced. Right, did you pick up on the problem? Now, listen, the problem is not that his wife convinced him of something. Right, if you read the book, it appears that he needed to be convinced. He was fat and he was lazy and he needed to be convinced to exercise more self-control. Amen. But what his wife, but what was it that his wife convinced him of? The injustice of our food production and consumption. Right? Your problem, Jamie, is out there in the food system. It's not in here in your heart. Ladies, let's just speak bluntly. You are most susceptible to the lie that food is salvific, that food will get you closer to God, and that the sanctification of your children is destined to rise or fall with the number of leafy greens they eat. Gentlemen, husbands, if your wife is getting on a food kick that is causing your family to languish, if you find yourself going to the greasy spoon during the day so that you can get your burger and fries while your kids are languishing at home because they can't drive there and pay for their own burger and fries, then you need to step up and say, no more, right? We are going to have some biscuits and gravy. Now, look, I understand some people have health issues. I understand that. But, ladies, if you have a health issue and you must monitor your diet so that you don't keel over dead or end up in the hospital, by all means, keep to your diet, right? Lord bless you. I don't care what you eat, okay? I don't care what you eat. But, number one, don't make your children suffer with you. And number two, don't pretend that your health issues are a universal phenomenon and that everyone should be eating just like you. You didn't die and rise again. You are not the Lord of all. And all those things that you think you know about the diet are probably false. Hey, let's just be real. We often don't know much of anything about food issues, right? One minute the doctors tell us this is healthy, and the next minute, right? The McDonald's Big Mac is not going to lead to your child's sudden demise. Okay? So what have we seen? We've seen that Christ, through his death and resurrection, has transformed the world, and he set us free from the various food and festal regulations of the Old Covenant. The church, as I said, is a multi-ethnic body, a great multitude which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, and diets. And what this means, therefore, is that we must learn to love one another across our food differences and cease establishing laws that we believe our neighbor needs to follow in order to please God. And it is Christ's death on the cross that teaches us how to do this, right? He set aside his own will for the salvation of his people, that he might feed us and give us life. Behold, the table of the Lord, where he invites us to feast upon him. So let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for Christ. We're thankful that he died and rose again, and that he is the judge of the living and the dead, and that he alone is Lord of our consciences, and that you have made us free from the doctrines and commandments of men, and even from the burdens of the old covenant, which our fathers could not observe. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to rejoice in righteousness and holiness and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit, that we might give glory and honor to you. For Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.